If you would, let's open our Bibles to the 8th chapter of Romans, Romans chapter 8, where we have this morning's sermon text, which is Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 25. So Romans chapter 8, Romans chapter 8, and we'll begin reading in verse 25. So let's give attention to the reading of the Word. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 18. Hear now the word of the Lord. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. Of the number of experiences I've had in my relatively short life, there is one that I can undoubtedly say without any question that I have no desire whatsoever to repeat. I can remember as a small boy, about 10 years old, going into the ocean with my brother. My brother was about 8 years old, and we were both good swimmers. We knew how to swim pretty well, and there we were having fun that day on the beach. And I can remember distinctly my brother being just a little bit beyond me. He reached out and he said, "Hey, I've drifted out a little bit. Can you please pull me in, pull me back?" I didn't give it really much of a second thought. And I said, "Sure, be happy to," and reached out to grab him. And I did not realize that beneath me, some of the sand had washed out from a storm the day before. And there was a big dip. And rather than pulling my brother in, he pulled me out. And within a matter of seconds, I think panic set in, both on my brother and myself. And before you know it, we were drowning. We were drowning. I mean, this is not just a possibility. This was the real thing. We started gulping in seawater. I can remember distinctly trying to come to the surface, and my brother climbing on my back to get out. So he was, you know, every man for himself, I'm going to crawl on you to get to the surface. And this is something that I've not let my brother ever forget, mind you. Remember that time when you tried to drown me? Yeah. But what I find amazing to this day is that those circumstances which happened upon us so quickly caused us very quickly to forget what we knew so well. I mean, all my brother and I had to do, because we had been swimming and swam very well for a number of years, all we had to do was drop, extend our bodies, and paddle in maybe 5 to 10 feet, and we would have been able to stand up. But yet, it was, I guess, the thought of death, the thought of the water, the thought of drowning, it caused a panic to set in so that we completely forgot what we knew to be so true. And I think that this gets at something as to why the Apostle Paul here in the 8th chapter of Romans addresses the subject of suffering. I think that for many Christians what happens is that, like those looming waters that surround you, when you become surrounded with suffering, whatever it may be, whether it be illness, whether it be dire circumstances, perhaps even persecution, whatever the case may be, when you become surrounded by that, you begin to panic. And you begin to forget what you know so well. And then you begin to drown in your fears. I think another reason that the Apostle Paul wanted to address the subject of suffering here is because if you think about what he has been addressing here since the beginning in the opening chapters of Romans, he has started from what we could call the low point or the nadir of human sinfulness. And then he begins to climb out and he begins to talk about the redemption that comes through Christ, our justification, our sanctification, and all of the attendant blessings that come with it, our justification from sin, our freedom from the law. I think the thought might be as well, onward and upward, right? If I've been justified and I'm being sanctified, then why should I suffer? In other words, he didn't want the Christians at Rome, the church at Rome, to think or to fall into some sort of what we might call an overrealized eschatology, or at least in more common nomenclature, we would say the health and wealth gospel. God has saved me through Christ. It should be nothing but blessings here and a flowery path all the way on through. Paul didn't want that to set in either. He didn't want panic setting in. On the other hand, he didn't want overconfidence setting in either. Rather, he wanted to show the church, indeed, he wanted to show us that suffering, in whatever form it may come, is not in any way inimical, it is not in any way contrary to the Christian life, but indeed, it is a part of it. In other words, he wanted the Christians at Rome, he wanted us to recognize what he writes elsewhere, that though our inner man was being renewed day by day, that our outer man was wasting away. He wanted us to understand this seemingly contradictory existence. More importantly, I think, as he writes in 2 Corinthians 4:17, he did not want us to lose heart. But rather, he wanted us to understand that this light and momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. So here, I think this is the primary subject matter that Paul presents to us in Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 25. It's to help us to understand how suffering fits into the Christian life, so that we don't become overly confident, but on the other hand, perhaps even more so for many of us here, it's so that we don't panic. It's so that when we encounter trials and tribulations, whatever they may be, that we don't become so fearful that we forget what we know so well. Now, one other brief comment before we begin going is that speaking about suffering, preaching about suffering, writing about suffering can be something of a dangerous business. Because oftentimes people will think, well, surely this person doesn't know what I'm going through. Surely he can't understand the depths of my sufferings. Well, to remind us, the Apostle Paul certainly knew his theology quite well, as his epistles testify to us. But on the other hand, we could also say that the Apostle Paul had his PhD in suffering. He was no stranger to it. He was beaten many times. According to the math, if you do the math, he was whipped some 190 times, which means that his back was probably one massive scar. He was reviled. He was stoned. He was left for dead. He was shipwrecked. The Apostle Paul knew suffering. So he was no white ivory tower theologian when he wrote the following words in verse 18, "For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Those are audacious words when you think about it. You think about the depths of the suffering that people endure, even perhaps people in this congregation. And yet the Apostle Paul can say that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy of comparison. The glory that is to be revealed to us. Here Paul, in a sense, embraces suffering and he says it's not inimical to the Christian life. And it's not inconsistent with the blessings of our union with Christ or with the dawn of the new heavens and the new earth, the dawn of the new creation. And as blessed as we are to sit with Christ even now in the heavenly places in Him and to recognize that we are participating in the new heavens and earth because we have been united to Jesus Christ through faith and through the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, we can still nevertheless find suffering, persecution, and struggle and trial. So Paul wanted his recipients to have a complete awareness of what was going on. He didn't want the cancer of the overrealized eschatology to set in. He didn't want that health and wealth gospel, but neither did he want panic to set in. And so he says just a little bit before, looking back in verses 16 and 17, he says, "The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may be glorified with Him." See, what Paul is saying here is he embraces, if you will, this corporal identity that we have. Just Christ, our head, suffered and then was glorified. Christ, our head, suffered first and then was glorified. Well, if we have been united to Christ, our head, then we, His body, follow the same path. We, the body, suffer, and then we are glorified. This is the pattern that Paul wants them to understand. So it's important here to see what Paul is getting at. It's important here. And that Paul was no cockeyed optimist. He's not just simply looking through his, you know, Pollyanna spectacles saying, you know what, it's going to get better, I promise. I promise. Just hang on, it'll get better. Or if you just kind of look at it this way, everything's going to be just fine. On the other hand, the Apostle Paul was not a theological ostrich, burying his head in the sand and just waiting and hoping for it to pass by and then people to forget about it. I think the Apostle Paul, with his own sufferings, was all too aware of the fact there are certain pains, there are certain trials that we end up bearing and carrying for the entirety and the duration of our lives. But rather, what Paul is telling the Christians at Rome, and he's telling you, beloved, even this morning, is that there is a plan, there is a purpose, there is a design for what is occurring through God's providential care of your life. It's not aimless. It's not pointless. He says in verse 19, "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God." He looks and he kind of takes the camera and he backs it up a bit for a broad panorama of redemptive history and the creation. And he says, look, he says, you want to know what's going on? The creation knows what's going on. The creation is looking forward to the final outcome of all of these things. Why does the creation wait eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God? For the creation, verse 20, was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. What Paul is saying here is he's saying things are not out of control. I think all you have to do is, you know, look on the internet, listen to the radio, whatever means by which you find out what's going on in the world, and you can very quickly think that the wheels are falling off the wagon. It's like there's sometimes when I sing, I feel like all of the hip and cool music I used to listen to has now been replaced with children's music. You know, the wheels on the bus are round and round, round and round. And so I've changed the lyrics to one of my children's songs to now I sing this from time to time. The wheels on the bus are falling off, falling off, falling. It's because it just seems that things are going crazy. And there are times where I think, no, I cannot listen to the radio today. I'm not looking at the news today. I just don't want to hear any more of it. Well, the Apostle Paul wanted us to recognize and say, no, it's not that things are out of control. But rather, this is by design. The creation is looking forward to its forthcoming freedom. It's freedom from the curse that God Himself placed upon the creation as a result of Adam's first sin. And so here the creation itself, Paul personifies it, the creation, to give us the idea that the creation itself is eagerly awaiting for the final outcome of the drama of redemption. And so rather than saying that chaos reigns, rather than saying that the world is headed to hell in a handbasket, Paul is using an entirely different image to convey the God-ordained and sovereignly controlled situation in which we find ourselves. He says in verse 22, "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." Notice, there's a sense in which I think what Paul does here is he switches metaphors. At least one is perhaps a perceived metaphor, and then he introduces something completely different. In other words, I think if we look out at the creation, we look at the events in the world, we look at our own lives, we very quickly might think, yeah, the wheels on the bus are falling off. The creation is dying. It's in the throes of death. It's convulsing. But Paul says, no, no. It's not death. Childbirth. Now, I always have to be very careful as a man to speak about birthing children because I have no firsthand knowledge of such things. But I understand that it's a pretty painful thing. I can remember my wife when she was giving birth to our first child, and she said, let me see how long I can make it without, medication, without the drugs. And that lasted for about 10 minutes, you know. And then she's like, all right, you know, give me the drugs. This is hurting too much. And hey, I always have my own motto, which I have borrowed from my brother. No pain, no pain, right? Well, I understand that childbirth is a pretty painful thing, especially if there's no assistance of medication. And in fact, you know, you read the scriptures, you look at history, and you can see how in the throes of childbirth, women have wailed. But there's a purpose to it. There's a goal, there's an outcome. So that Paul is saying the creation isn't in the throes of death, rather it's in the pain of childbirth. You see, after when God first initially designed the creation and He built it, if you will, and He created it, it was supposed to be a source of life. It was supposed to be something to sustain. It was supposed to produce verdure. It was supposed to produce food and vegetation. Then, with the first outbreak of Cain killing his brother, all of a sudden now, the earth was forced to entomb the dead. It was forced to soak in the blood of the martyrs. And ever since then, the creation has been longing to give birth, to issue forth and to see those who have been interred within her womb, so to speak, to give birth and to see them revealed as glorious sons of God. So that the creation, in a sense, Paul personifies it to say it's kind of standing up on its tippy toes as it can't wait. It can't wait for what's happening. What Paul is saying here is he's saying, look, don't think that things are out of control. Fear not. The creation knows what's going on. The creation is looking forward to the end of all things here and to the revealing of the sons of God when it can give up what has been interred within her. But then Paul turns from the hope of the creation to our own hope in verse 23, and he says, "And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." The fact that we have been called, and by God's word, by the application of the power of the word through the Holy Spirit, tells us, and it explains this to us as to why we long for the conclusion of all of these things. And what Paul is saying is that your longing will find an end. Your longing will find fulfillment. And he's saying that as Christ was raised, so too you shall be raised. He says, "For in this hope we were saved." Now, hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. What Paul, I think, is saying is, he's saying, look, you are looking forward to the resurrection of your body. You are looking forward to your glorification. But I know that you are suffering. I know of your heartaches. I know of your pain even now. But this is what it's all about. This is the thing. This is the redemption for which we hope. And we have to be patient for it, he says. But again, it's not to an aimless end. It's not for no purpose, if you allow the double negative. And what Paul does here in verses 24 and 25 is he comes full circle to themes that he began to unpack at the beginning of chapter 5. He says, "Therefore, in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith in this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." See, what Paul is saying is that he's saying that don't think that this difficulty that you are going through is to no avail. It has been designed by God to produce endurance in you. And that this endurance produces character in you, chiefly the idea that you look to Christ in hope. Not only in the hope that he will bring you through the present trial, but that he will also bring you to the conclusion of your trial, ultimately in the resurrection of your body and in your glorification at the end of all things. Now, beloved, the analogy is admittedly inferior, but perhaps I hope it gets to the idea that Paul is saying here, but that if you've ever worked on something very hard, say, for example, in the field of sports, for those of you who have played organized sports, you know that the most rewarding times have been when your coach has pushed you the hardest. And it's those coaches, for example, that ride in the back of your mind as the ones that you remember the most, because they pushed you the hardest. They were able to produce the most, the most favorable outcomes from your performance. Why? Because they pushed you. I remember when I went to officer candidate school for the Marines, I thought, watching movies and what have you, that we would get up around 5 or 6 o'clock in the morning. Imagine my shock when I was getting up at 2:50 every morning. It's like, well, how about 4? 5, anybody? 2:50? Really? Are you serious? And I literally, by 9 o'clock, it was a commercial for the Army at the time, but I thought by 9 o'clock in the morning, yeah, I really have done more than the average person has done all day. This is insane. But I will never forget the platoon sergeant as long as I live. I will never forget, that man's face is etched in my brain. He pushed me harder than I ever thought I could be pushed, and he made me do things that I never thought I could do. Beloved, the analogy is imperfect. But what Paul is saying here is that by God's holy and sovereign providence, he uses the circumstances in our lives, even those circumstances that we believe can have no positive good, that he uses those circumstances in our life as a crucible to burn out the dross in our lives, to conform us more to the image of Christ, to cause us to look to Christ and to trust Him more, to receive endurance by the means of grace, and which produces character and then ultimately the hope that we must have in order to survive. So, beloved, we shouldn't be consumed with fear, nor should we be overcome with a sense of pride and confidence. But rather, Paul's point is trust Christ even when it seems as though things are falling apart. So as we reflect upon this, I think as we look at what Paul says here in Romans 8, 18 through 25, and especially in comparison with what he has said earlier, it may seem as though that we rise out of the depths of sin to ascend to Mount Zion to reflect upon the glories of our redemption in Christ, only to descend back into the valley of the shadow of death. I want you to know that we have not descended back into the valley of the shadow of death here. Rather, Paul still has us perched, sitting atop Mount Zion, where we survey and we look over the valley of the shadow of death, and we see that God has designed a path through it. Not only has He designed a path through it, but He accompanies us along the journey. And not only does He accompany us along the journey, but Paul is saying is that every single turn and twist in the road is by His design, and that He will carry us and bring us to the final destination. We don't descend into the valley here as if to say, well, God has forgotten us. Rather, no, we're perched atop Zion looking over the whole, recognizing that we will come through on the other side. So think of all of your suffering, your infirmities, illnesses, perhaps persecution, the death of loved ones, the loss of loved ones, being reviled, whatever it may be. Paul's point, beloved, is that all of this pales in comparison to the glory that will be revealed to you. As I said before, Paul is no stranger to suffering. He writes in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 25 and following, five times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Paul knew suffering. Beloved, I'm not saying, look to Paul. He did it, so can you. I'm not saying that. What I am saying is that in spite of all of that suffering, Paul looked to Christ. And that is, he is the one to whom we must look. Paul looked to Christ and was willing to say that everything that he had suffered paled in comparison to the glory that would be revealed to him. As he writes elsewhere in 1 Corinthians 15, he said, those who are of the man of dust will reflect his image, but those who are from the man from heaven will bear his image. So Paul longed and looked forward to that glorification. C.S. Lewis once said that if you were to look at the person next to you in the pew in their glorified state, you would be absolutely terrified, and probably fall upon your face out of utter fear and terror, because that's the glory that you're going to bear. Think of the glory of Christ that drove Isaiah to his face. Think of the revealed glory of Christ that was unfurled before James and John and Peter. It drove Peter to become a babbling fool. Sure, Lord, we'll build tents for you. Think of the glory that emanated from Moses' face simply by being in the presence of God. And it was a passing glory, but beloved, the glory that you will have at the conclusion of all things will be permanent. That is the glory that Paul says just far exceeds anything that we might suffer in this present day. But even then, beloved, this is what we also must recognize, and I think that this is one of Paul's chief points here, is that our suffering does not mean that the glory is all exclusively in the future, but rather our suffering is the theater, if you will, in which we reveal God's glory even now. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 6 and following, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh." But beloved, even now, it's not just an exclusively future thing, but rather even now in the midst of your sorrows, in the midst of your sufferings, this is God's holy ordained opportunity for you to manifest God's power in and through your weakness. We manifest this weakness, as Paul says, as we are jars of clay, so that in the words of John the Baptist, we decrease and He increases. He receives the glory, and we have the privilege of being the ones who reveal that glory in the midst of our weakness. So, beloved, as we swim in the midst of our sufferings, don't let the looming waters fill you with fear and cause you to forget what you know so well. Suffering is not inimical to the Christian life. Suffering, rather, is the chisel in God's hands by which He further conforms us to the image of Christ. And suffering and adversity is the means by which Christ teaches us to trust Him more. And adversity, beloved, is the means by which He fills us with hope, as counterintuitive as that may seem. And that in the end, our suffering will give way to glory, to peace, and to rest. So, beloved, live therefore in the knowledge and the hope of your union with Christ and the peace that you have with God and the hope of your resurrection from the dead. And don't let fear rob you of your spiritual lungs, of the air of the new creation that you breathe. Don't panic and don't forget that Christ, through the Spirit, is transforming you even now. You know, when I swim in the ocean to this day, even from the earliest days when I was a child, never opened my eyes in the water. I like to do it. The water is very irritating to my eyes. On that day that I was drowning, my eyes were wide open. I distinctly remember being under the water, and I distinctly remember opening my eyes, and they were probably the widest that they've ever been. But I will never forget on that day what I saw. As I was drowning, I saw a man running into the water. And I remember seeing this man in white jeans come splashing toward me. And the next thing I knew, I was out, and I was breathing air again. I opened my eyes that day and I saw my father come in and pull me out of the water, and he pulled my brother out of the water. He saved me and he saved my brother. Beloved, don't let your fear cause you to close your eyes. open the eyes of your faith and look to the one who has saved you and who is saving you still yet. In the words of the Apostle Paul, so that we do not lose heart, though our outer man is wasting away, our inner man is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Amen. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Father God, we are grateful that you have saved us through Christ. Indeed, you have entered into the miry depths of the waters of judgment, and you have pulled us out, and you have redeemed us, and you have set us above the waters. But, O Lord, so often we find ourselves surrounded by those stormy waters, and we become fearful. We forget what we know so well. We forget that you have saved us in Christ. We forget that you sovereignly ordain each and every moment of our lives. And indeed, we forget so quickly that you have us precisely where you want us. Forgive us, Lord, for our short-sightedness. Forgive us, Lord, for our fear and panic. O Lord, we pray that you would open the eyes of our faith and cause us to look to you, the author and finisher of our faith in Christ and through your Holy Spirit. We pray that you would buoy our spirits, that you would pull us out of our fear and our panic, that you would enable us to look to Christ by faith, that you would fill us with hope. Lord, you tell us through Paul that it's okay to be perplexed and to question and to not understand. But we pray, O Lord, that you would not allow us to be driven to despair. You tell us, O Lord, that it's okay for us to wonder why. But we pray that you would not allow us to have such feelings descend and to rob us of hope. And in the end, O Lord, we pray that even in the midst of our sufferings, as difficult as they may be, that you would use these opportunities not only to conform us further to the image of your Son, that holy crucible by which you burn out the dross of our lives and of our sin, but that you would glorify yourself in our midst and that you would use us as jars of clay to manifest your glory even now. But until that day, O Lord, with the creation, we eagerly await and we cry out, Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Make us faithful until that day and come quickly, we pray. We ask all of these things in Christ's name. Amen.